meet my church family and be with you. I've been looking forward to being with everybody tonight and teaching and hearing from God's Word. Reading in Hosea, starting in chapter 4. As we jump in, I have a question for you. It's not meant to be a rhetorical question. It's meant to be one that causes you to actually respond to think. What do you pursue for happiness? What do you pursue for happiness? We want joy, don't we? You are convinced that there is something you need that will make your life complete, that will bring you joy. You are. I am. Countless experiences, countless experiments have all affirmed your hypothesis. You must have it to thrive. You've collected quotes from books, from articles, from internet, even Bible verses to make it a base. You've spent hours daily thinking about it, planning, even scheming for it. You daydream about it coming true, about happy ending. What do you pursue? What do you go after for happiness, for joy? You've had imaginary conversations where you recruit others to help you obtain it. You imagine when they finally comprehend what you're saying and how great your life will be. When they do, or when they don't, listen what you will say to convince them that they are wrong. You've anticipated what it would be like, how much help you would get, how much peace you would have when it's yours. What is it? What do you pursue to obtain happiness of joy? The people of Israel, God's people, people that He had done amazing and miraculous things to free from oppression and slavery, were putting many things for their freedom, for their happiness, for their joy. They were pursuing many things, but not the Lord. The uncomfortable term that's been used repeatedly in the book of Hosea that describes these misguided pursuits, this kind of soul wandering, has been important. Makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Every time I say that, there's at least 3 or 4 people I can just go. It's supposed to. It's supposed to make us uncomfortable. It conveys something deep and relational about sin. Hear that? God uses this phrase that captures a reality about a husband who is true and sincere and a wife who keeps going wayward. And he uses this word that makes us uncomfortable because it conveys something that's not just you broke the contract, you did a wrong behavior, but it conveys something that is deeply relational about sin. It's a disruption that we're supposed to know and feel. It's not just you didn't obey, you're not behaving, you broke the rules, but it conveys something even about the Lord that He uses this term. It says something about His love and what love means. It says that He has values that are rooted in relationship and sincerity and faithfulness. And His desire for that faithfulness and that relationship to be reciprocal, that He wants to love and to give love and to be committed in love, and He wants that in return. Relationship. And so this object lesson life of the prophet Hosea pursuing his prostitute wife is used to help God's people, to help us, to see and to give up our wandering and to come back and make our home with him, to abide with him once and for all. We sang about that. Lord, come, abide with us. And he says to us, yes, come. So he wants. And so as we open chapter 1 of Hosea a few weeks ago, we learned that there is a pattern that was in chapter 1 that would repeat itself throughout the rest of the book. And that pattern is a declaration or communication of Israel's waywardness, their sin, and then the certainty of judgment, of consequence that would follow those sinful choices. And then the third part was restoration or an invitation to relationship. And that's the pattern. Sin, judgment, consequence, restoration, relationship. And that pattern continues throughout the rest of the book. And so tonight we're going to be in chapters 4 through 6, which is the next cycle in this pattern. And so I've kind of broken it up into three sections. In chapter 4, we're going to look at the problem presented. In chapter 3, the punishment, and in chapter 3, I'm sorry, in chapter 2, the punishment, and in chapter, wow. Okay. Settle down, or I'm just going to get back. Chapter 5, the punishment, and then chapter, end of chapter 5, and end of 6, the plea, the invite. Father, once again, through this prophetic book, your word, you invite us to take a look at the things we put our hope in, at the things we pursue. You know my heart, Lord. As we have spent time on this passage together, I'm concerned that it would feel condemning to our church. And yet don't want to underdo it and be light and us miss the fact that we do pursue things ahead of you. So I pray that you would give us eyes to see tonight, that you would give us eyes to see that when you press in to help us see things that we're pursuing that suck our energy away from you, that the revelation is sometimes as hard as that is, that this is a good process to be in, and that you are inviting us into this process, that you shepherd us into this process, you keep us from squirming out of this process because it's so good for us. So I want to communicate in that light tonight, or your word in a way that, although hard maybe to hear, is also inviting, and we see its freedom and getting past that thing that I pursue, to pursue what really matters, to pursue you, and then to receive the benefit of this psalm that Bob read to us before. In you there's joys that surpass everything else. So through your word, may we know more and more of that experientially because of our time together tonight. And we need you, your word, to do that, and your spirit to help us see. Jesus, thank you so much for doing all of this for us perfectly, and for taking us to the Father. We're glad to be here because of you. Amen. So chapter 4, starting in verse 1, last week we worked through how the Lord graciously pursues his people. Remember? And as we kind of go our own way, he's at work. He's not just reacting and spanking, but he starts long before, and he's interfering He's withholding, he's uncovering, and he's removing and even disciplining. And that process in this point of Hosea's ministry has been going on and on and on for generations. The Lord pursuing his people, he's intervening, he's trying to get ahead of them, he's shepherding, he's moving. They're not listening, they're not responding. And so, again, he asks Hosea to take a wife who becomes a prostitute in order to show, to live out before the people his profound, tenacious pursuit of his people. But rather than hearing and turning and responding, they continue in their way, and so the Lord says, I have a case against you. And here is why. I have a case, I'm going to lay it out for you. And that's how we start in chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the best of their field, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And so here's the stated problem, summarized. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love or knowledge, or another term for that knowledge is acknowledgement of me. That's his problem. This is going on and on and on and on. And I have a case against you. And the evidence is this. There's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge. But when we get to the application in chapter 6, these words of faithfulness and steadfast love and knowledge are going to come back up again. But these are the traits that the Lord is looking for in his people. Faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge. And these character traits have been absent from God's people at this time for an extended period of time. And so Hosea's message starts with an invitation to hear. Pay attention. Listen. He's going to repeat this in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention. The Lord has a controversy or a charge or a case of law. That's what that word controversy means, against the people. And so Hosea says, hear God's word. Listen. And you realize, church, that isn't just for Israel and the people. We're reading those words today, and the Lord has the same message for us today. Hear. Pay attention. Listen. If we're listening, we're not just unpacking the passage. True. We're not just doing a Bible study. This is a means to an end. We're hearing what the Lord is looking for. He says, hear me, I'm looking for faithfulness, for steadfast love, for knowledge of me. You know what I want more than anything else? I want your complete attention. And by the way, this is really good for you. It's not why you're going to do it, but it's really good for you. I want your full, committed love. I want a relationship with you. Matter of fact, as we get to chapter 6, we get toward the end of the part we're going to be studying, he actually says, I'm not looking for sacrifices. I'm not looking for you to go to the temple, take your sheep and your cows. I could care less if I don't have your hearts. I'm looking for steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what I want. I'm not looking for a bunch of people going around trying to figure out how to obey the rules or how to play a church or how to look good. I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for steadfast love, for faithfulness, for knowledge of me. And as he lays out his case, his first area of concern among his people is the spiritual leadership. Look at verse 4. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse. In other words, don't bother arguing with me. And he says this, for with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet shall also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you, talking to the priests, have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forgive your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but will not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which takes away understanding. And so right out of the gate, the Lord is holding the spiritual leadership of Israel accountable because they haven't been faithful to him. They haven't been faithful in steadfast love. They have not taught his word. And consequently, the people then are caught in the midst of leadership who's not teaching the word, their own selfish desires, and a culture that could care less about what God says, and they're being destroyed in the crosshairs. These spiritual leaders feed on the sins of the people. It's actually a little bit of a play, because when the people would sin, they would have to bring sacrifices to the temple. And who got the meat of the sacrifices was the priests. So keep sinning, because when you sin, I abound. It wasn't about helping them and overcoming their own stuff. They just keep doing what you're doing, because it feeds me. I don't really care about you, as long as it's going well for me. God's not happy about this. They're not teaching his word, because if they teach the word, people will grow, change, and have to respond. They're not really interested in that. Verse 7 says, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. It wasn't for lack of resource. It wasn't like, wow, there's just a few priests out there and there's just not enough word to go around. No, they weren't speaking his word. The more the priests increase, the more sin increased. They weren't teaching the word. They weren't doing their job. Their love for the Lord was transient, if it existed at all. If it profits me, I'll do it. If it doesn't profit me, I won't. And so they weren't. And so they moved on to something else. They looked to something else to meet their needs or to do for them what they wanted they look and pursue other things that will bring them happiness and joy. And as it says in verse 9, as the leadership, so the people. And so the people were looking to alternatives. Look at verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Can you imagine getting your ultimate value and meaning or satisfaction or joy from a stick? A stick. Isn't that crazy? Tell me where to go. Give me meaning in my life. Make me somebody that people respect. It's crazy, isn't it? Almost as crazy. Tell me I have value. My wife's staying home with one of my little ones, but if she was here, I was going to bring her up here and stand here and say, give me meaning in my life. See, it's crazy. We get meaning from a stick, direction from a stick. But today in American culture, not so crazy from this, and even less crazy, right, if it's another person. The case the Lord is making in this section is that people are going from one attempt at happiness and joy to another, and to another, and to another. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 18, when their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. If one thing doesn't work, I just go to another. It's not, oh, maybe this is never going to work and I should turn to the Lord. No, I'll go from this to that, to this to that. Ignoring the Lord. Look down in chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Their deeds do not permit them. The people are broken at a motivational level, and they're stuck in a loop. And the thing that could pull them out of the loop, that their salvation from the loop, is the Lord. What's the problem? They don't know him. See, what keeps us from doing that? What keeps us from moving from one thing to another, to another, to another? What keeps us from doing that? From making an idol of things that can never satisfy? From bouncing from one vice to another, or from one person to another, or one experience to another? What keeps us from faithfulness and fair weather love relationship with the Lord? For us, church, what keeps us from those things? What Hosea is saying, what God is saying through Hosea, is what keeps us from those things is hearing the word of the Lord. He rescues us out by his word. So as we studied last week, and I opened with the beginning of this, he pursues us with grace by interfering, by withholding, by uncovering and removing and disciplining. See, the Lord is pursuing his people, but the people are not responding. And so discipline is inevitable. It's going to come. So then the second part is the punishment. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Again, hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you have been a snare at Mizpah, and not yet spread upon, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into the slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. Hear, pay attention. And who should be hearing and who should be paying attention? Well, he lists three people: the priests, the house of the king, in other words, the people that are in charge, and then also all of Israel. And because they have not heard the Lord, he's going to take them to the wilderness, to the place where there are no other distractions, so that they can hear. All their idols will fail them, and they will go, you alone, Lord, are Savior. We could spend a lot of time on chapter 5, probably a couple of weeks, but as we work through this idea of this punishment, I just want to highlight a few things, and as you go back through and read, my hope is that you will do that, you'll go back through and read, and if I give you a few things that you'll be able to go back through and go, okay, that makes sense, and you'll understand. But there's three new names introduced in chapter 5. Ephraim and Judah and Benjamin. And what we need to know about those names in this passage is that they are the names of clans or family units. There's 12 tribes. These are some of those tribes that make up Israel. So in chapter 3 it says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. And then for now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, Israel is defiled. And then if you go down into verse 5, it says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his heel. Judah also shall stumble with them. And again, those are family groups or clans that make up Israel. And in particular, those families, those clans are being singled out because they have led the charge on being really sinful. For example, Ephraim, in the camp of the family unit of Ephraim, was the temple of Baal, and they allowed it to be in their camp. And so God is singling them out and saying, you guys are leading the way in trouble, and you're in trouble. And then if you go down into verse 8, it says, blow the horn in Gibeah, sound the trumpet, sound the alarm. This blowing of horns and trumpets and sounding of the alarm. So what the Lord is saying is that war, being conquered, is inevitable. The horns blowing, alarms, things are going off. That's, hey, somebody's coming and we're really in trouble. And he's saying that is inevitable. You have sinned, you're not responding, punishment is coming. And you can almost hear the sounds of the horns and the trumpets blowing, sounding the alarm. Verse 9. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. He's saying, that's true. It's happened. It's not if, it's a when. This is going to happen, and it did. In 733 AD, Syria builds up as a huge nation, and they come in, and then they destroy the temple, and they take over Israel, and they haul off some of the young men to Babylon, and they completely took over. So what the Lord said happened. Guess what you can count on in the future? When the Lord says he's coming back, come back. When he says the trumpet is going to sound, you can hear one. And he's going to arrive. It's not an if. It's not a hope. It's a when. And so when Israel realizes that this is inevitable, and that they realized they were going to be disciplined, they do two things. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. No, chapter 5, verse 6, sorry. With their flocks and the herds, they shall go seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from him. And then chapter 5, verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness, now they're coming to their senses. Oh, no. We're sick. When Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. In other words, we're getting nervous. We're going to start looking for somebody who can save us. And the biggest, most powerful person we know of is the king of Assyria. We're going over there. They didn't look to the Lord. And then the passage says, but he is not the king of Assyria. He is not able to cure you or heal your wounds. Once they realized they were in trouble, then they wanted to go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. But at this point, are they steadfastly loving the Lord? No. Oh, boy, we better offer sacrifices. Is it because they love the Lord? No. Are they committed to him and him alone? What are they looking for? They're committed to outcomes.
True.
Simply put, oh no, we're in trouble. And so, you know, they pick up their grab bag full of goodies and they start rummaging through. Oh man, who's going to save us? Maybe the king of Israel or Assyria. Maybe, you know, my walking stick. Maybe... maybe the Lord, let's try that. And he's like, hey, look, I don't want your sacrifices. I'm not just a resource in your grab bag of goodies. I'm the king of the universe, and you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for steadfast love. Now, I think sometimes we demonize the Israelites. I do. I know I do. And it's just me. But I think we think, man, what were they thinking? What were they doing? And I think in our minds, we think they see the Lord and his goodness and his kindness, and they got the Pentateuch, they got the temple, they got all this good stuff, and they go, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not serving over there. Why would I do that? Now, maybe some of them were, but I don't think that was the attitude of a lot. They didn't know. I think it was more like they had sat and heard and heard and heard the word of the Lord, and their grandparents repeating it, and the stories about Moses and the Red Sea, and, you know, Joshua and the Jordan, and all these stories of David and this, that, and another thing. They heard it all. We're just more mature than that now.
We used to do that before we knew better, but now you got Assyria making all kinds of goodies and metal stuff, and they're amazing, and science is coming in. We don't really need this stuff from our grandparents, do we?
I'm telling you, it was a lot more like what we're experiencing now, and we think as a church that we kind of demonize the Israelites, right? And so when we want to go from thing to thing to thing, we're like, oh, you know, maybe, what's going to make my life like? What am I going to pursue? You know, in order to make my life good. Maybe children will do that. Oh wait, they got their own sin nature. There's something else in here. Maybe a vacation, that's what we need. We'll get out of here. Or maybe friends. Maybe friends will make my life work. Maybe that will. Like, I just need a really good friend. Well, the kids and the friends not going so good, so maybe counseling. Maybe I'll try some counseling. And that's, once I discover what's underneath all this, then I'm going to find true joy and happiness. Or maybe it's not receiving counsel. Maybe it's giving counsel. Maybe if I'm helping other people and I have meaning in my life, maybe that's going to bring me true joy. Or maybe it's serving. How about that? I'll get really involved in church and I'll just start serving people. And maybe if I'm teaching and being a part and having meaning in my life and I'm making a difference, then I'll be joy, right? Well, that's not working. Well, maybe I'll try the Lord. You know, maybe I'll really commit myself to him. Well, it's not really working either. How about, he was like, hey, look, Brian Branch, I understand you're working at it, you're trying, but let's make one clarification.
that's not an option in your little grab bag of goodies to make your life work. I'm the king of the universe that loved you and rescued you. I want nothing less than faithfulness and commitment. So this is part of the plea. There's a problem, it's coming. But don't just grab a hold of me to try to rescue you. Don't just go to me because you want to get out of the hole you're in, and then once you're out of the hole you're in, you'll forgive me. Don't do that. Matter of fact, in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, the dew that goes away early. The minute something else comes, you blow away. And so, when all else has failed, the Lord makes his plea. And here's his plea. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come. Let us return to the Lord. Hear, come. Hear the word of the Lord. Know the Lord. Come to him. Come to the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Sound familiar? That we may live before him. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we might live before him. In Christ, we live. Colossians chapter 3. When Christ, who is your life, he will raise us up on the third day that we might live before him. Verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as springs, as the spring rain that waters the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. In other words, he's taking us apart by giving us his word of truth so that we might know where we're at, so that we can learn. And then he says, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Here it comes again. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so here's some lessons for us, team, as we think about applying. As your leaders at Vine Branch, we need to keep teaching the word. Whether we like it or not. Man, we talk, those under leadership team, and we feel the joyful weight of making sure that we're teaching God's word. But even as we unpack this passage, more and more, I'm like, oh, we've got to keep teaching the word. Take it very serious. As hard as it is sometimes, even with words that make us cringe and recoil, we got to keep his word before us. We must continue to hold forth the light till it illuminates and consumes our idols. We need to keep speaking his word so that we can see, and we can see at new levels and see deeper, and let it consume and burn up our eyes. And as God's people, when his word is taught, we can't just skip across the surface. One of the most
most dangerous things, I think, for us is to sit in the church for years and years and years and let the word go in one ear and out the other. I cannot tell you the number of people I have counseled, and you're trying to minister the word to them, and it's so true, and it's really going to be helpful to them, and they can't hear it because for all they're hearing. I've heard this all before. I've tried that, and it doesn't work. It's gone in one ear and out the other, and pretty soon it becomes, you know what? The Lord doesn't work. Hearing the word and doing nothing or very little about it is very dangerous. It's dangerous. James says you can hear the word over and over and over and so be deceived. Do not merely listen to the word and so be deceived. You can hear the word over and over and over and be deceived. How? By merely hearing. We must allow the word to cause us to constantly reevaluate how we answer the question, what do we pursue for happiness and joy? And we must joyfully do this until our answer is God the Father and Him alone. That's what brings me to joy. If you realize today you've been bouncing from one thing, even good things, from one thing to another, and you realize, wow, these are idols. I'm actually looking for them to do for me what only the Lord can do. And I'm looking for them to do for me even more than I'm looking to be committed in wholehearted obedience to the Lord. I want these things to do for me, and the Lord's really calling me to love it. If that's you, the Lord wants you to know two things. One, He wants you to know that to Him, that feels like boring. It's not just an oops. It's not just a, well, I'm human and everybody does that. He's brokenhearted that you would not believe or acknowledge Him, and that you would continue to seek your joy and happiness in every other place but Him. He wants you to know that. He wants you to feel that. And His invitation, the second thing He wants you to know is He's inviting. Come. Return. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. And He says, my going out is as sure as the dawn. As sure as the sun comes up, I'm going to do it. As sure as the springs come to shower, showers come in the spring, you can count on me. Turn to me. Psalm 46, verse 7 says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Psalm 16, verse 11 that Bob read, you make me know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand is pleasures forevermore. Church, I thought a lot about what does it mean for the Lord to be truly my joy? What does it mean for me? God, Father, what does it mean for Vine and Branch, for the people, my friends, our church family, to pursue you as ultimate? How do we do that? What does that look like? And I've wrestled with all kinds of applications and thinking about how to communicate this to you. And I really, really believe that we have to do the work to figure that out on our own. Together, but on our own. You hear me? When I opened, I said, what do you pursue for happiness? And I said things like this. You're convinced there is something that you need that will make your life complete, that will bring you joy. Countless experiments and experiences have affirmed your hypothesis. You've got to have this to live. You've collected quotes from books, articles, internet info, and even Bible verses to make your case. Can you relate to that? Okay. So we're already doing things. We're already in hot pursuit. True? We are already in hot pursuit of something that will bring us joy. True? We need to change our energy and the direction we're headed. And that means for you, I think regularly asking the question, how do I pursue you, Lord? What does that mean for me? I think there's some things that we even, I don't think this was any mistake that Matt Chandler brought up in our last study, week 11, just some ways to pursue joy in the Lord. And so I'm going to restate those, but they're similar. But I think there's some practical ways for us to head in this direction. The first thing is that we need to seriously pursue an ongoing relationship of steadfast love and knowledge of God the Father as our ultimate source of joy. We're already pursuing something. We need to make those shifts in our minds. I think the second thing is to identify and forsake your lesser pursuits. The first week we said, name your lovers and what do we expect in payment. You ought to identify that. And then turn from them because they are unable, God says, they are unable to cure you or heal your wounds. It's not going to happen. So turn. And then the third point, our third application, things we can be heading to, is just to continue to live with other believers in encouragement and harmony, that we're growing in our ability to love one another, to serve one another, and speak the truth with one another, to grow together, to allow this kind of gathering to spur us on towards love and good deeds. And then lastly, to set the Lord always before us. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Call to mind God's goodness, His faithfulness, His kindness to you. And as Matt says, become a professional in gratitude. That we would cultivate a mindset and an attitude that we are so thankful to have been bought off the slave blocks, and that God wants to have a friendship with us, that we will pursue it. And Lord, as we open, we close, we need you for this. Thank you for helping us with your work. Reveal to us, Lord, where we go, these other places, these things that we sell ourselves to in order to bring us joy, never going to happen. But ultimately, may we pursue you in committed, steadfast love, knowing that we've already been apprehended by it, that we belong to you, that you have made us yours, that we can respond to you in committed faithfulness. Thank you for once again being patient and bringing to us your plea, your appeal, your invitation. And we respond to your faith.